you have your Bibles today, I'm starting at chapter 10. Paul says, I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, at the beginning of chapter 11, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And then towards the end of this chapter, we begin our reading today. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors. And he goes on to describe all of the different things that he has suffered. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And here Paul describes a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. And Paul, everybody who looks at this passage believes, as in many cases, such as where Luke refers to someone that he's talking about without a name, Paul is probably talking about himself here in a humble way. He was the person who had experienced this vision 14 years ago. And then he concludes by saying three times he pleaded with the Lord about the thorn in the flesh, that he would take it away, and that God responded to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I encourage you to read all through that this week. But I wanted to take a step back and give you just a little bit of additional context, because we jump right in the middle of that and like, whoa, where is Paul going with this? So we see Paul taking a rhetorical technique. This is seeped in irony. He is telling everyone that he has suffered as much as anyone. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this passage the selection for this day, Sexagesima, which is two Sundays before Lent? Well, first, we see that Paul is reminding us to stop judging others' spirituality by the hardships they've suffered. Paul is willing to remind the Corinthians that his hardships have likely surpassed anything they have experienced, certainly anything I've experienced. And at the same time, you see that Paul is willing to accept that they have indeed suffered. He just doesn't want them to be conceited by what they've accomplished. And this is very important for our Lenten journey, as we will begin to practice fasting and abstinence during Lent. Many times we've become focused on what other people are doing when we need to just stay focused on our own plate. And then just when you think he might be done, after he's talked about all of this, all the sufferings he's endured, he then seems to one-up them again as he turns to this ecstatic experience he had when he was, quote, carried up to the third heaven. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about, the third heaven? Well, it's not 100% clear, but in the cosmology of the ancient world, it was a thought that there were multiple levels to heaven, physically, in the way that the physical world was put together. But there's also some ancient Jewish traditions. Some of these have been captured in a non-canonical work called the Second Book of Enoch, where third heaven actually is a location. There's talk of how it is where paradise is, and Paul, as you heard in this passage, compares third heaven to paradise and so forth. That is, again, the traditional thing. And indeed, on top of that, Paul may be making reference to another apocryphal work called the Apocalypse of Moses. Again, these are non-canonical works. I don't recommend that you read them, but they, you know, may have some, have captured some of the thinking of the time in these books, but then are mix it with a lot of other things. And in this particular passage, he talks about Satan as an angel of light, the distinction of Satan and the serpent as two beings, the third heaven and paradise, all right really close to one another. And it turns out that all of that is in this book called The Apocalypse of Moses. So he very well may have been referring to this Jewish material that led to a discussion about all this sort of stuff. And people debate whether or not he accepted those or whether he's actually using this to fight against the very people who may be using this in their teachings. So that remains debated. But regardless, Paul has this mountaintop experience. And Paul is trying to be humble about it, and he even describes it as occurring to someone else. Even though, again, it's generally thought that this is a common device to refer to the author himself. And we see it in Luke's writing where he describes something happened to an unnamed person that we assume is himself, etc. And whatever it was that Paul experienced, we note that he has to draw from a long time ago, 14 years ago. And this, I believe, is to help us remember that such experiences are rare, even for those who are full of faith, and some of us never get to experience such things. And second, we know that Paul really has some doubts about exactly what happened. He's like, I'm not sure whether it happened in the body or whether it's by. He doesn't really even understand exactly what happened, and he's not even sure whether he might should trust it. And I think there's no wonder to that, because we even know, as he says himself, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And when we do have such experiences, I think we should have a tentative relationship with them, because the devil may be bringing them to puff us up or make us believe that we're holier than we are, perhaps even lead us astray. And so when we experience such things, we need to test them very carefully against the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul has presumably spent 14 years without another experience like that, getting beat up, getting thrown into prison. And so even when you've been to the mountain, you have to come down. And when you come down, you have to deal with the thorns of your flesh. And that brings us to our gospel passage, where again we hear an echo of thorns. Because there some fell among the thorns, the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. We're not told what Paul's thorn is. Some think it's a physical ailment related to his statement just above about the fact that his bodily presence is weak. But it seems to me that it's more likely a sinful passion of some kind, and others believe that that may be the case as well. And regardless, I do believe that the church juxtaposes these two passages in order to draw a parallel between the two thorns. In the gospel, certainly appears that thorns are related to such passions. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Nowhere here does it say that we should not experience joys and pleasures in this life. It merely says we shouldn't be choked by them. We need to keep them in check. And that is part of what the Lenten journey we are about to embark on is about. It is a time to put aside those riches and pleasures which we all, especially in America, have an abundance of, so that we can tend to the garden of our soul. It's likewise a time to put aside our cares, our worries and anxieties, and find peaceful time to pray and relate with our God, not allowing him to be choked out by incessant media, smartphones buzzing, etc. We need this to fully mature and bear fruit. And if those cares, riches, and pleasures are choking out the word of God, then indeed they are sinful too. And this pre-Lenten season is a time to start to deal with sin also. Relating back to Paul, we know that Paul asked that his thorn be taken away, 3 times indeed. And instead, Paul recognizes that this struggle is part of what makes him grow. And more so, it's a big part of what binds him to Christ. Even if Paul's thorn is sin, we must remember that he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, which also is drawn from the 5th chapter of this epistle. Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself and turned the world upside down. Even the angels were astonished as Christ became sin, hung on a tree in a shameful death, and thereby defeated death and the grave. Drawing a parallel, God reminds Paul that his situation reflects somewhat God's own weakness that was wisdom beyond our comprehension, and that Paul has nothing to fear because Paul has been set free from the power of sin and death by God's grace, God's free and loving gift to us all. Some might have argued that Paul's prayer is unanswered, and instead I say Paul received 100-fold. God didn't give Paul a license to sin by no means, but instead God gave Paul rich soil in which to grow. God is saying that he won't take it away. He expects Paul to suffer through it. He expects us to suffer through it because he knows it will make us and the world around us better, not in the moral sense, but in the Christ-like sense. As Proverbs says, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And just as God showed the ultimate in humility by becoming incarnate as a little human baby, an obedient child to his parents, both his human ones in flesh and legality, Mary and Joseph, and his divine one, God the Father, and dying an undeserved death on the cross. The body of Christ, the church, asks us to be obedient through fasting and abstinence during the Lenten season. And I have printed out the information, and I'll put them in the back as we leave today, on what our bishop asks us in the Western Rite to do during the Lenten season in terms of dealing with food. When you read that, you may say, well, what's the basis of these rules? And there's a little bit of a justification for why they chose these particular rules. And you may think, obviously, there must be some logic to them. And even if there isn't, I'm sure you can come up with one in your head. We are all pretty good at that sort of stuff. But I want to ask you to not focus on that, but rather focus on obedience. This is why I've come over the years as we've started to make the journey towards our orthodoxy, to begin to have, I'll admit, a hard time with people who make their own decisions about what to do for Lent. Somebody might say, I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent. I mean, seriously? Is that the thorn in your flesh? Now, I admit, I had a patient once give me her list of medical problems. It was quite long. And about two-thirds of the way down, between things like migraines and myocardial infarction, was chocoholic. And so maybe it would be good for her to give that up for a Lenten fast. And I've also been known to quip that I'm giving up self-control for Lent. But seriously, and perhaps you really do like chocolate or Facebook, etc., and this is indeed a choking weed in your life, then by all means, add it to your Lenten fast. But I ask you to do it only when you're making a serious commitment to that prescribed by the church. And if you're thinking about doing more than that prescribed, unless it's something tiny like Facebook or chocolate, I seriously tell you to do it under counsel. And I'm sure Father Michael or Father Ken would be happy to talk to you about it. Because again, maybe it's pride that's driving you. Perhaps you'll bite off a little more than you can chew, and you'll end up like those weeds that flame out. And also, you may have reasons for doing less than what's prescribed. Perhaps you have a medical illness. Perhaps you're pregnant or breastfeeding. And again, I recommend you discuss your plans with one of our priests so that you can still have the benefit of the power of obedience rather than making your own decision about what to do. And finally, remember not to turn fasting into simply another care that will merely choke out the true purpose of Lent. When your family invites you over, decide whether your fasting is a conversation piece about some of the things we're walking through together or a wedge that will divide you. And whatever you do, do it in love. And if you fail, just get right back up and keep on going. Don't beat yourself up. Instead, use fasting to help you grow stronger against the temptations of this world through self-discipline and to achieve the true purpose of Lent, that and indeed every day of our life, which is to grow closer to God and our neighbor through prayer and charity. Amen.